Those sound like some of David's words. Shall we bow in prayer? Holy Father in heaven, we thank you this day that we have you for our God, that you have graciously revealed yourself unto us and come unto us and made yourself our God and made us your people. Oh, Lord, thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for our approach to you through our wonderful mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come today with those facts in our minds and therefore the hope and expectation that we shall be able to enjoy our time here this day with you. Our Lord, we falteringly say we love you, falteringly because we know that our love is so far from perfect. But we do adore you by your grace, and we desire to honor you this day and to give you your place in our lives by listening to your word, by offering prayer to you and singing praises and fellowshipping with the family that you have begotten in this place. Thank you, Lord, and we ask your blessing upon this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in chapter 23 of 1 Samuel this morning. And just for a brief chapter overview, let me say that this chapter contains the account of Saul's all-out pursuit of David in order to destroy him. There are three specific incidents recorded in this chapter relative to Saul's pursuit of David. The first we see was in Keilah, that's a proper way to pronounce that, the town that David had delivered from the Philistines. And then the second was in the wilderness of Ziph, where David fled from Keilah. And then the third was closely connected with his experience in the wilderness of Ziph, and that was in the wilderness of Maon, where David fled from the wilderness of Ziph. Now, these places certainly intrigue us as we think about them being David's place of hiding and refuge, but we don't know exactly where they are at this point in time. They're obscure to our eyes, but their general location was in the south of Judah on the west side of the Dead Sea. So that gives you a general idea of where these things transpired. This chapter seems to be a sample of what David went through all the days of Saul. Verse 14 hints at this, where it says, "And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand." So this is probably a summary statement. All Saul's days he sought to kill David, but the Lord continually delivered David out of Saul's hands. And that's the essence of this chapter. That's the essence of the entire story of Saul and David. Of course, all of this was of a divine purpose. That's the thing that we have to realize. All of it was of a divine purpose. Kyle summarizes the chapter like this, quote, "The following events show how, on the one hand, the Lord gave pledges to his servant David that he would eventually become king, but yet on the other hand plunged him into deeper and deeper trouble, that he might refine him and train him to be a king after his own heart." And I would only edit that and say to be a man after his own heart, because, of course, this can apply and does apply to all believers. This chapter, as all chapters, is loaded with wonderful truths for you and I. And if we took the time to fully expand on them, we would be here for a long time. Again, this is meant to be somewhat of a survey. But my aim here, especially in these chapters that I find personally so meaningful, is to stir up your interest in them and to cause you to pursue them on your own. This is rich devotional material we have before us. There is much, much profit here, especially for the tried and the troubled Christian. And the best way for you to profit is not simply to listen to me, but go here on your own when God gives you the time and the leisure. And enter into these things with David. Don't read these as a third party. Enter into them. And have these chapters open in one hand and the Psalms that relate to these things open in the other hand. And apply them to your own situation. And you will find it a blessing. We see, first of all, that David rescues the city of Keilah, verses 1 through 6. Let's read these. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and smite these Philistines?' And the Lord said unto David, 'Go and smite the Philistines, and save Keilah.' And David's men said unto him, 'Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will destroy the deliver the Philistines into thine hand.' So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand." Well, upon hearing of the Philistines' invasion of Keilah in Judah, we see that David immediately felt a sense of duty. That was his reaction. He had a duty here. As soon as he heard the news then, he inquired to see what he should do. If you recall, Saul had demonstrated this very thing at the beginning of his reign when the Ammonites had come against Jabesh-Gilead. Saul was moved to deliver Jabesh-Gilead. Now, there's a similarity here, but I want to point out a contrast. If you look a little closer, there's a contrast. You know, words always mean something, don't they? In Scripture, words always mean something. And sometimes the lack of words means something also. For instance, I do not believe that you will find Saul ever addressing the Lord as the Lord God of Israel. Now, it's said in relation to him at one point, but I don't think he said those words personally. Rather than him referring to Israel, or to the Lord as the Lord God of Israel, we find him usurping the throne rights of Jehovah. It never really seemed to sink into Saul's mind and heart that the Lord was absolute ruler of Israel, and he was but the Lord's servant. It just never seemed to get into his heart and mind. And consequently, I do not believe, and I may be wrong, you may find a place that I've missed, I don't believe you will find Saul referring to himself as the Lord's servant. He just never seemed to view himself as the Lord's servant. But with David, we find both these things. He habitually addressed the Lord as the Lord God of Israel. In David's mind, Israel belonged to God. It was God's Israel. And that is why David had a heart for Israel. That is what drove David's sense of duty. And also, he habitually referred to himself as the Lord's servant. He did that often. He was not out to serve himself. It seemed that David already understood that to be a faithful king, he had to serve the Lord and to serve his people. Then we notice this terminology in verses 10 and 11. He says, "Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah." Well, there's quite a contrast, isn't there, between Saul and David. But you know, these two matters make all the difference in our lives, don't they? It is the Lord's kingdom and dominion we serve. It's not our kingdom. It's not our will. It is His will that we are interested in. It is His people that we have an eye to. They're His people. And it is all from the perspective of a servant, isn't it? And was not this so true in the expressions of the Apostle Paul? How often does he call himself a servant, the servant of the Lord? It was just repeated over and over again. That was his mindset. He was a servant. The first words out of Paul's mouth after inquiring there on the road to Damascus, who art thou, Lord? The very next words were, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" A servant from the start. Well, a mind and a heart like this is an evidence of saving grace. A person that is a Christian is going to have these things to some extent in their heart. But we see that Saul was void of these things and David was just full of them. And in addition to that, let us notice this. David sought to serve the Lord in Israel even though his personal troubles were piled high. Paul served the church daily amidst all sorts of personal trials and troubles. Isn't that a challenge to us? Sometimes we think that our personal troubles exempt us from serving. They may sometimes providentially hinder us, that's true. But I do not believe that troubles are a ticket to automatically drop out of the race for the next few laps, do you? No. And David did not view it that way either. So well might we ask ourselves each day, do I truly desire thy kingdom come? And then, am I the Lord's servant? Do I have a servant's heart and mind today? Do I serve Him? And am I willing to serve Him today, regardless of my personal trials? Well, those are good questions to ask ourselves each and every day. Well, consistent with what we have just observed, David inquired of the Lord. Here we see, and some say that he inquired by the prophet Gad. You remember, now David has a prophet with him, the prophet Gad. Others say that he looked to Abiathar using the high priestly breastplate with the Urim and Thummim. And textually, however, it looks as if Abiathar had not arrived at David's camp yet, because we don't see that till verse 6. Well, I will spare the argument and simply emphasize the fact that David did inquire of the Lord. He either did it by the prophet or the priest, but no matter which way he did it, it involved prayer. And it involved the using of the means of grace. Whether it was the prophet or whether it was the priest, it was the Lord's means of grace that He had given David. And so, to further identify it, it was the use of God's Word, wasn't it? It was a use of prayer, and it was a use of God's Word, whether by the prophet or the priest. And again, what a revelation this is of David's mind and heart. He sought the will of God. He used the means of grace. His dependence was entirely upon the Lord. And so once again, let us be admonished concerning the use of prayer and of God's Word. This is a continual admonition that we receive and that we need. As simple and as evident as it seems to be that we ought to pray and we ought to seek God's Word, it seems like we continually need to be reminded of it. A Christian cannot live without them. And I don't think a Christian wants to live without them. And we see that David certainly didn't. The fear of David's men here carry us a little further into David's heart and mind. Verse 3, "And David's men said unto him, Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Well, you know, on a human level, this was a very legitimate fear, wasn't it? They're already the enemies of Saul. And now on top of that, they're going to stir up the Philistines against them. And even if they went up against the Philistines, what chance did this army of 600 men have against a huge army of Philistines? But notice David's response to this. He was not above question. He did not want his men fortified by what might appear as his own personal resolve. He wanted them to be strengthened by the word of the Lord, the very word of the Lord. In the midst of this situation, he wanted to teach his men to trust the Lord, even as he trusted him. And so he was willing to go back and ask again to make it very clear, make it very evident, this is the Lord. This is the Lord's word. This is the Lord's will. Well, here is another high water mark for us to achieve. Our goal is to have men trust in the Lord. Our goal is to have men trust in His word. We're simply here to point the way to it. We want others to be confident in the Lord and what He says, not simply what we assert. And we may be tempted, as David may have been here, to think this is just not the time for this. This is not the time to personally teach. We already have an answer. Let's go. We need to be up and going. But no, David's going to take the time to patiently search out for sure the word of the Lord and demonstrate it to his men. And let me advert to the Apostle Paul once again. You know, for the Apostle Paul, it seems like every moment was a teachable moment. Whether it was in a ship that was about to be shipwrecked on a storm-tossed sea, that was his pulpit. Whether it was on an island with a viper fastened on his hand, that was his pulpit. And that's the same idea with David, it seems to be here. This was a teachable moment, if you will. And so David inquires again and receives an even more definitive answer. "I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." Well, this seemed to settle the matter. And it says, "So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter." Well, this was a wonderful accomplishment. But you know, the greatest accomplishment that day in my mind is that David had led his men to trust in the Lord and find him to be faithful to his word. That was the greatest victory. We observe the statement there in verse 6 that Abimelech, Abiathar, the priest, came to David with the ephod of the high priest. And we pointed out last week that David had a full contingency by the providence of God, even in his troubles. He has a prophet, he has a following, and he has a priest. He has the full contingency. And we see once again and exclaim over what God did for David, even in these trying times. Well, we see next that Saul plans to besiege David at Keilah, verses 7 and 8. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now, if Saul had been in his right mind, he would have appreciated the services of David. But as we have seen, Saul was mad with envy. So mad that he could not even rejoice in the deliverance of one of the cities of his kingdom, of his own people. How sad. But again, here is a vivid picture of envy. It is totally selfish. It cannot find delight in the success of others. This couldn't. Well, one thing to particularly notice here is Saul's statement, God hath delivered him into mine hand. Now imagine that. Saul saying this, God hath delivered him into mine hand. What an amazing misapprehension of providence this is. But it shows us that wicked men can use religious language, and it shows us that they can claim God's favor no matter what. Don't be surprised at some of the mouths that you see such language coming out of. It's altogether possible. Saul proves it here. Thomas Scott aptly says, the language of piety, separate from its substantial effects, can only amuse and deceive those who hear and those who use it. He got it there, didn't he? Saul interpreted David being in a walled city as him being in a trap. He just seemed to willingly forget the times the Lord had already delivered David from his attempts to take his life. And what can we say except exclaim over the deception of sin? Saul was ignoring so many facts that he was familiar with. It must be the deception of sin. It never allows a person to think exactly right. Some writers point out that as Saul gathered his army to go to Keilah, that it was under the guise of going to take up this battle against the Philistines, to follow up on David's battle. Under that guise, I say. And they point out verse 9 in connection with this thought. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. Well, be that as it may, I think it's altogether possible that that was what was going on as Saul gathered his army. Well, we see that David escapes Saul at Keilah in verses 9 through 13. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. Well, David seems to have had his informers. It says he knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and that he certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. We don't know what kind of intelligence David has, and I like to think, and again, this is not, the Bible doesn't say this, but I would like to think that maybe Jonathan had something to do with that. But be that as it may, David knew. And yet, knowing this, David would not make a move without knowing the will of the Lord. He knew that Saul was coming. He knew that the men would deliver him. But David was not going to make a move without inquiring of the Lord through the high priest, Abiathar. Now, how tempting must it have been for David just to immediately pick up and go? He didn't know how close Saul was, perhaps. And even though that is what he actually did in the end, he did flee, he was not going to do it without knowing the mind of the Lord. And again, what a wonderful habit this is, a habit that every Christian ought to have, to inquire of the Lord. How often do we just quickly devise our own plan of escape, as it were, our own plan of action, without just taking a moment to inquire of the Lord? This is a habit we need to have as Christians. And so David asked two questions. First, will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? This was a legitimate question. David knew that these men were going to be in a hard situation. He was thinking about this, you know, because he knew that if these men helped him, they would incur the wrath of Saul. I'm sure they were grateful at this moment in time, but when it came down to the destruction of their city, they did not want to be another Nob like Saul had destroyed before. So David understood that they would be in a strait as to what to do. So it was a legitimate question. And the second question was, will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? David had heard it from men. He wanted to hear it from God. Will he actually come? Will he actually get here? Now, this is always most desirable, to have answers like this from God, though we do not always get explicit answers from God in some matters, do we? He doesn't tell us the street address or the time of day or whatever fact we might need to know. No, he doesn't get that explicit. But when we don't have such clear answers as we might like, we do have something just as good. That is to ask God to providentially lead us in the way we should go. That is very legitimate. And that is very effective. Because we have the promise that if we acknowledge Him in all our ways, He will direct our paths. We just need to take the time to do it. Now, we see that these two questions are not in logical order. The second question David asked would normally be asked first. Will Saul come down, as thy servant hath heard? And almost every writer takes note of this. And I'm not going to attempt to analyze it or make anything of it, other than to point out that the Lord, when He answered it, reversed it Himself. And He answered the second question first and left it for David to repeat the first question. Well, the Lord then verified both these answers. Yes, Saul would come down. And yes, the men of Keilah would deliver him up. Here's one of those instances in Scripture that shows us something of the omniscience of God. Looking at this, Matthew Henry observes, quote, "He therefore knows not only what will be, but what would be if it were not prevented? How many things would be in your life if God did not prevent them? That's a provoking and intriguing question, isn't it? How many things do you suppose would happen to you if it were not prevented? Just God boggles our mind, doesn't He, when we stop and think about these things. Well, we need to move on. Let's just pause and consider right now what must have been going through David's mind at this moment. Now, Saul's response was no surprise to him. But that would not prevent sore disappointment. It just confirmed to David that there was nothing, absolutely nothing, that he could do to pacify Saul. Nothing. And if we think about this, we can identify with it. If we just broaden the scope a little bit and include all of those troubles that we have in life, that we face in life, at some point, we come to realize that some of those troubles are not going to have an end in this life. That's a kind of a hard realization sometimes, but it's very helpful. No matter what we do, some troubles are going to be there. And this may sound fatalistic and defeatist, but in fact it isn't at all. It's only defeatist if we do not remember that the Lord promises to see us through our troubles, not eliminate all of them. You know, you can give yourself great peace of mind if you just settle those things in your mind. One of the best things parents can teach their children is that this life is not going to be a smooth road from start to finish. And one of the best things we can do is tell them there's going to be trouble. The issue is, how are you going to deal with it? Who is going to help you with it? The promises are to overcomers, those who persevere despite the troubles. Well, the other matter that must have been in David's mind was the treachery of men. Even these men that David had delivered, had put his life on the line to deliver. Now, again, I'm sure he understood their temptation. But by asking the question of the Lord if they would deliver him up, it perhaps showed that he had a glimmer of hope that maybe they wouldn't. Well, here was another blunt but honest lesson. We cannot always trust men. Men are fickle and weak. There are times when men will reward evil for good. David learned this. The greater David learned this, certainly, didn't he? Our Lord Jesus was rendered much evil for much good. And you're not going to be any exception. I'm not going to be any exception. But why does this have to be? Well, we could philosophize on that. Is it to make us cynical and make ourselves like a rock or an island so we can get by? Is it to make us suspicious of everyone? I don't think so. Let me just suggest two things to counterbalance the reality that we cannot always depend upon men. All such things as this are to turn us to the Lord, upon whom we can rely without reservation or question. Psalm 109:4, "For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer." Can't trust even those that I help, but I have a God that I can go to, and I can trust Him. Well, the second thing is this. The Lord seldom, if ever, leaves us without someone we can trust. We're going to see that in a moment with Jonathan. You know, the Lord has given wayfaring saints a ship in which to sail the stormy seas of life. And that ship is right here, the assembly of the saints. No, we're not ever really alone, even though in general we cannot rely on men and we cannot trust men. God has given us brothers and sisters with like interest and like mind and like heart that we can trust. We see in verse 13 this expressive statement. David and his men arose, and it says, went whithersoever they could go. Now, I want us to think just about this a little bit. David and his men scattered just like hunted animals. There was no certain refuge to go to. They didn't know where they were going. Those that should have been willing to help him, he couldn't trust. Saul was gathering his army to come swiftly down upon him and destroy him. He had infuriated the Philistines. Where was he going to go? Well, this was a dilemma. And I would use that word with all its meaning and force. This was a dilemma. Here's David, a man that feared and loved God and loved Israel, and he is in the most miry predicament that a person could be in. Now, we've touched on this before, but isn't this contrary to our thinking? This is certainly contrary to the ideas of modern religion, isn't it? God does not allow such things to come on His people. Does He? God does not allow His people to be driven to obscurity and endure much shame. Does He? This is not the prosperity God intends for Christians, is it? This is not certainly not the purpose-driven life, is it? Well, something must be wrong with David. By modern religious standards, something's wrong with David. Not enough faith, perhaps? Well, of course, I'm being facetious there. Scripture testimony tells us different, doesn't it? No, we must think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. It's normal. Well, we see that David hides in the wilderness of Ziph, verses 14 through 18. To pick up the pace, I'm not going to read those, so you'll have to follow along, and you're probably fairly familiar with it. But here is David now hiding as a wild hunted animal. Every single day now, David is in survival mode. He doesn't find a nice spring out there under a shady tree with grapes growing on the vine that he can lean back and pluck the grapes and just kind of take it easy. No, he is hunted. He's in survival mode. Saul's breathing down his neck. But note particularly this statement in verse 14. But God delivered him not into his hand. Every single day he was hunted. Every single day he was delivered. And I know we keep hitting on this theme of trials and troubles, but this is a part that we just cannot dispense with. On the one hand, David's trials were so real and so ongoing and so intense. But on the other hand, God delivered him every day. Every day. Now, we might tend to say, well, just spare me the excitement. Spare me the excitement of having to escape by the skin of my teeth every day. I think I could do just fine without that. Thank you. I'll rather take it a little easier than this. But we must never forget our lives are to experience the deliverance of God. That's to be part of our lives, is to experience His deliverance. Deliverance is, in fact, a daily matter with every Christian, whether you realize it or not. Our continual prayer is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's a daily prayer. And what does that tell us? It tells us that there will be temptation today. There will be need of deliverance today, every day. Now, it may not be so intense and so blown up as David's situation. Fact remains, if you're going to survive, you're going to need deliverance today. I need deliverance every single day. When I get out of bed in the morning, I need to remember, I'm going to need some deliverance today. Oh, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. Well, we could spend a lot of time on God's purpose in all of this, but just suffice it to say that what does that do? It draws us near to God. That's His goal, isn't it? To draw us near to Him and to glorify Him. Well, we want to take special note of Jonathan coming to David as he hid in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. Now we see immediately here that Jonathan was not a fair-weather friend. He came out to David. No doubt he hazarded himself to come out to David in this meeting. Jonathan, I almost admire Jonathan as much as David. Maybe even as much. We're just not told as much about Jonathan. But Jonathan had a remarkable heart of grace, and we see it here in this meeting with David. And that's, if you want to pinpoint it, it's in verses 16 through 18. But he had a remarkable heart of grace. And first, let us note simply the duty that he felt of coming to David. He felt it was his duty. He saw it his duty to help David, not only as a friend, but as a brother. You know, their hearts were knit together in the Lord. They had covenanted together to help one another. And now Jonathan is following through. Let us be instructed by this to visit one another in affliction. It is our duty. It is essential to pray for our afflicted brothers and sisters in distress, but it is also important to seek to comfort brothers and sisters in distress. It really is something that we have covenanted to do. Overall, Jonathan did the most gracious thing a friend could do for a friend. It says he strengthened his hand in the Lord. One commentator said he took David's hand and he put it in the Lord's hand. That's the best thing that we can do. Jonathan came to encourage David, to cause him to persevere in his trouble. And I think practically what this means is that he came to David, he reminded David of what they commonly knew concerning the Lord. His purpose. They both knew His purpose. His promise. They both knew His promise. His faithfulness. They both had seen His faithfulness. Now, Jonathan is reminding David of these things. And again, this just shows us the importance of Christian friendship in troubled times. You know, we most often cannot take the trouble away. Really, we can't. But we can encourage one another. We can encourage one another to help one another persevere through the trouble. And there's no more effective thing that we can do than to remind one another of God's purpose, of God's promise, and of God's faithfulness to us. You know, David at this time was in fear. And Jonathan met this need with fear not. Now, this wasn't small talk. You know, a lot of talk is small talk. We take something that's really foundational and make it trite. But that's not what was going on here. This was well grounded. Jonathan knew the purpose of God would not fail. He knew God's promise would not fail. He knew God had been faithful up to now, and he could with good grounds tell David, "Fear not." And so he confidently tells him, "For the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel." Those were well-founded encouragements not to fear. And then he says, "And I shall be next unto thee." Well, now we say, might say that is a little unfounded, isn't it? Because maybe Jonathan was just hoping here. I don't think the Lord had ever told Jonathan that he would be second to David. But I view this as Jonathan simply telling David that he would gladly serve him and faithfully stand by him. What a heart is this? I mean, we could, again, dwell here on Jonathan's selflessness. What a heart. But then, coming back to maybe applying it to us, what more can we tell a friend other than encourage them in the Lord? What more can we tell a friend that we will stand by them and support them? I'll be at your elbow. I'll be at your elbow. Jonathan's statement concerning his father was a great indictment of his father, though he probably did not intend it that way. After telling David these things, he said, "And that also Saul my father knoweth." Knoweth. He knows he can't overcome you. He knows you're going to be king. Isn't this the height of wickedness? To go against the truth? You know, it is easy to see in Saul here. I mean, it's just right before us. But I guess we need to ask, do we ever see it in ourselves or others when we or they sin against the truth? This is a sort of sin David himself cried out to be delivered from presumptuous sin. But anyway, we'll pass on. Just note how Saul indicts himself. Well, they renewed their covenant. They'd renewed it once before. And I'm sure that strengthened and helped David to know of Jonathan's continued commitment to him. And by the way, this again is something important amongst us. It's important for us to know, to convey our continued commitment to one another. Notice the words in verse 18. "And Jonathan abode in the wood." "And David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house." Jonathan had more than one responsibility. He was Saul's son. He was faithful to his father, though sometimes Saul didn't view it that way. He had been faithful to his father without compromising his friendship with David. He just could not join in and promote Saul's evil. But he would give Saul, his father, the honor and the devotion that he could. Jonathan would die beside his father. Jonathan went home to his father's house. Now, I just bring this out because it's a demonstration to us that we must make every effort to be faithful to our duties and responsibilities, even when some of them seem to be in conflict or detract from our Christian commitments. We're never at leave to abandon, for instance, an unbelieving, antagonistic son, daughter, father, mother. No, we still have to do what we can to maintain an honorable commitment to them without compromising our relationship with Christ. We've got a little time constraint here. Let me just talk about the Ziphites betraying David before we close. It's covered in verses 19 through 24. You know, unlike the men of Keilah, the Ziphites took the initiative to betray David's whereabouts to Saul. Now, these Ziphites were of the same tribe. They were of the tribe of Judah. And this must have been a grief to David. And again, it shows us, if nothing else, that he could not have any comfort. He could not have any respite. He could never let his guard down. He never knew where his trouble was coming from next. His trust could not be in men. It must be in the Lord. This was just something that was ongoing and continuous. We're not given the reason for this betrayal. It was probably because they were afraid. Somebody might say, the Ziphites are hiding David. And then here comes Saul and does to them what he did to Nob. And these verses kind of cover the arrangements that the Ziphites made with Saul to deliver him into Saul's hand. But there is one thing that I want to pull out of here that we want to notice again. Saul's reaction to the Ziphites coming to him. Verse 21. Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. And just as we noted in verse 7, Saul continues to claim God's favor to him. But just look how twisted Saul has everything. One moment he could murder all the 85 priests of the Lord. He could chase David relentlessly to try to kill him for no reason. And the next minute, he could bless in the name of the Lord. Well, again, as Thomas Scott indicated, religious talk can come from about anybody. But a life that doesn't match it is but a talk that can only, as he says, amuse or deceive those that hear it and the one that speaks it. Well, again, David escapes. We're not told what moved him to leave the wilderness of Ziph and go to the wilderness of Maon. But just simply, once again, consider the providence of God. David avoided this certain trap. He avoided it. Even if he didn't see it at the time, the hand of the Lord was on him. The very inclination to go from Ziph to Maon was God's hand moving in David's interest. Well, I regret we cannot quite finish the chapter, but we'll pick it up with our next chapter.